This chapter is entitled Jeremiah's Letter to the Exiles. Now, this is a little bit of an interesting context here because he is told to write a letter. It's, according to one source, it's the first recorded letter ever recorded in the Bible. There are many letters, and of course the New Testament is full of letters and epistles, but this is the first recorded letter that was written, and there was a number since then. And this is Jeremiah, and he's writing to the exiles, those who are already in Babylon. Now, it's not 586 yet, and so it hasn't been the complete fall yet, complete captivity, but he's writing to them. And so we're gonna see that. In fact, some have said there was many as four letters in this chapter. Conservative view is there's two. So I'm really not going to try to identify them. I don't know for sure. But so I'm going to say it's one letter for sure. And there's several messages in that one letter. There is actually two letters or some letters that is mentioned. One of the problems, which we won't get into this week, is one of the prophets. He writes a letter. And writes letters. So Jeremiah was told to write letters, and this is of the prophecies and the warnings and the promises. So this false prophet writes letters. Only when he writes letters, he tells the priest to step down. The Lord told him that he's supposed to be the priest. They put that priest in shackles, and just unbelievable with the false prophets. And one other thing here, I'm going to whet your appetite for it, even though we won't get into it so much until next week, is that these are false prophets who are among the exiles. So here's Jeremiah dealing with false prophets there in Jerusalem, those who have already been deported, the first wave, second wave, they're over there in Babylon, and there in Babylon, they have false prophets there. Now, they also have Daniel and they also have Ezekiel. So this is all going together. But it's these false prophecies and it's the same theme. They say, we're going to be delivered from Babylon shortly. And Jeremiah is going to say today, no, you're going to be there for 70 years. So this is Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. And we'll cover the first half of this chapter, maybe mention some of the second portion. But before we go any further, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, every portion of Scripture is not only important, but it is also exciting. And Lord, as we look back at the history of Israel, this Babylonian captivity is a very large milestone, not in the sense of accomplishment, but in the sense of just your discipline and punishment against Israel. Father, we know that you are a holy God and you remain a holy God, and even your people must be holy. But even in the midst of that holiness and righteousness and wrath is your mercy, and you're going to give a future hope to these exiles. So we ask now, Lord, that you would just teach us, we would apply it to our own hearts, and Father, it would encourage and strengthen our spiritual lives. And we thank you and pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at the context here. First of all, the historical situation of the chapter was that in 597. And I'm going to go over that chart again. If nothing else, when you're done with Jeremiah, you'll know the charts and you'll know the kings. But it's so important. It's so much a part of this book. So it was 597. Some 3,000 Jews had been exiled with Jehoiachin. Among them, a number of priests and prophets along with the royal household. So let me go ahead and just show you those charts again. You see the kings there, and Josiah, number one, was the only really good one. Number four was Jehoiachin, the grandson of Josiah. He was only in there for 3 months, but part of the reason he was only in there for 3 months was because there was the second deportation while he was there. He and the queen mother, his mother. And then Zedekiah takes over. So this is after Jehoiachin was deported. And this is the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. So we would be in Zedekiah's rulership here. And right above him would be Jehoiachin. And he was only in there for 3 months. So here's the three deportations. The first one was in 605. When the Babylonians first invaded Judah, this was Nebuchadnezzar's first year. So this was the first wave of captives to Babylon. And Daniel is one of them who goes. In 597, it's the second wave. And that's where we're at just after that. Jehoiachin, or also Jeconiah, was taken in exile. He and his mother. And so it always mentions her, the queen mother. And what we're going to find out is that he's going to die in exile. Remember how Hananiah said he's going to be released too. He's going to be coming back shortly. Well, no, he's going to survive, but he's going to die in exile. And then, of course, it's from 597 to 586, these years in between, as it disintegrates till finally the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and the temple. That's the third wave. And during that time, Zedekiah is king. But notice, if you will, let's notice the context here in Jeremiah chapter 29. Notice, if you will, it begins this way. It says, "Now these are the words of the letter." So it's about the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So in other words, we see the first wave and the second wave. They're in Babylon. Jeremiah is writing a letter to them. Now, how do we know that that's the situation? Verse 2, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So this takes place just after that. So what we have is we have a number of exiles in Babylon. We also have a king on the seat and the throne of David in Jerusalem. And we have some people there. And there's a real tension there. The people, I believe, that are in Jerusalem are saying, "Ha ha, we were spared. He didn't get us. We're going to be okay." And the exiles were saying, "We're going to be okay too, because there's still a king on the throne of David." Well, that's the context and the situation. Now, there's another one in letter B. In Jerusalem, Jeremiah heard that some exiled false prophets were predicting an early fall of Babylon and an early restoration of the exiles to Judah. Jeremiah's letters warned the exiles against this deception and urged them to wait patiently for God's time. And that brings up a third interesting situation. Most of the time, God is telling Israel and Judah to trust in Him alone. But this is a case where God is saying, submit to Babylon. Submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? I'm going to use him throughout the land to be my hammer, to be my instrument of discipline. And if you don't submit to him, you're going to also have that discipline. And of course, why them? Well, we've seen so many chapters leading up to now of the sin of Judah and why they are getting disciplined as well. Yet he keeps holding out the idea of repentance. So, as we move through this, I want to say one thing. Last chapter, we talked about Hananiah. the false prophet. But he is no longer a threat. Why? Because he's dead. Go back a chapter. Go to verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you," and he's talking to Hananiah, "from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die, because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah, the prophet, died in the same year in the seventh month. So if you remember last week, we said, Hananiah said, in 2 years, what we're going to see is Babylon is going to be sending everyone back because Babylon is going to be conquered. Jeremiah said, no. In 2 months, you're going to die. Show that you are a false prophet and that Jeremiah is God's prophet. So we don't have to worry about them anymore. But there are still more false prophets. And I don't even think this is the entire list. I just think this is the list that's mentioned. There's three false prophets mentioned in this chapter. And they were all among the exiles. We have, first of all, Ahab, the son of Kolaiah. That's in verse 21 of Jeremiah 29. Then we have Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah. And then there's one more, Shemaiah, the Nehelamite. He's in verse 24. And this is part of the reason why he's writing this letter. He's writing this letter because he doesn't want the exiles to listen to these false prophets. Now, it's here I probably want to take just a little bit of a break. And I want to talk about the fact that this is the first letter recorded in the Bible. And there are numerous letters written in the Old Testament. And, of course, we know the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. I just have a number of verses there in 2 Chronicles 21:12. It says, "Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet." In chapter 30, it says, "Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh." In Ezra, we see several passages as in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The text of the letter, and there's the word letter, was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. So letters were a common thing. Now, when we think of letters, and I guess we don't even think of letters anymore, not too many people write letters, they just send emails now. But there were numerous types of written communication in antiquity. They were papyrus, so that's paper that was made from the papyrus reeds. There was parchment, and by the way, all of these have been discovered in Israel back in ancient times. The second one is parchment, which is stretched animal skins, and they become very, very thin. But you can tell the difference between a parchment and papyrus reeds because the papyrus reeds are put together and glued together. There are also wooden tablets. There's clay tablets, and there's ostraca. That is potsherds. When your pot breaks in the smithereens, instead of throwing it away, you can use it as your writing paraphernalia. You can write on it. And this is how some of these were done. Now, when we get to chapter 36, I'd like to actually have you turn there. Chapter 36, verse 2. We really have one of the most detailed scriptures on the writing of letters. So in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 2, it says, "Take a scroll and write on it in all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day." And then verse 4, "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him." So it gives you some idea of what's going on. Now, I wanted to just take a look at the papyri. Here's the plant of it, and you can see the reeds. This guy here is, I'm really not sure what he's doing. This was an article about how maybe the papyrus reeds can help purify the water system. That was what the article was about over there in Israel. What they do is they take the reeds and they split it apart and they make them very small and very fine, and then they put them together. So you can see how they're put together. They're put together with a gum or a resin that acts like a glue, and they actually last for quite a long time. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found all of them, they found that there were some that were papyrus, like this. There were some that were parchment, animal skins, and then they also found some that were written on copper. So copper, or some metals sometimes, is another way in which they wrote. Now here is a conglomerate of papyrus, and it's papyrus that has writing on it. You can't even read the writing. And what I think is the case here is they found something that maybe wasn't an important letter, and they put it together so that they could write over it. Now here is papyrus. This is one of the oldest gospel manuscripts. This is papyrus P52. This little section here is a section of John 18, verses 31 through 33. So this is the New Testament. But they also wrote on papyrus back in the Old Testament. But I just wanted to show you this here. And sometimes that's the only fragment that they'll find, is a very small fragment. They'll identify it. And you try to go back as far as you can and see which one's the oldest one. And then when they do put all these together, they have a group that's the oldest, and then they have a group that's the majority. And they don't necessarily say that older's better than more, and they don't necessarily say more is better than oldest. They put them together, and it's like a science, and they figure out what is the correct text. Now, before I make everybody fearful in their faith, we're not talking about doctrinal issues. We're talking about very small things that would be like dotting of an I or crossing of a T in English. Or another difference in some of the manuscripts is the movable new. The movable new. The movable new is just like our word a or an. So if it comes before a vowel, it's an. We put the N on it. It's a movable N. So if it's an elephant, it's an elephant. If it's a truck, it's a truck. There's no N. So very minuscule. And that's sometimes some of the little differences that we're talking about. So there really are not major things, other than every once in a while we'll find where a scribe put his own comments in, and then the next scribe added that into the text. There's very few of those, but nevertheless, there are some. But they're pretty much detected and pretty much recognized by everyone, scholars of both Christian scholars and unbelieving scholars. And here is one of the, I believe this is a piece from the Dead Sea Scroll, and this one is written on papyrus, I think. here's parchment, and here's stretching the hide for parchment. And it's amazing to me how thin they can get it. I had a picture of how thin they could get it, but I didn't have time to put that on. Here is another piece of parchment, and this is Greek here, and it is hard to tell probably in these pictures, but you don't see the cross pieces and the pieces that are glued together. It's just one piece. The other thing that is sometimes on is either a clay tablet or a piece of pottery that they write with ink on, and they're called ostraca. Now, I have one here, a picture of one here, that's going to be important in Jeremiah. This is called the Lachish letters. When we were over there in Israel, we went to Lachish. What's important about Lachish, it was one of the last cities to go when the Babylonians came to conquer it for the third time. And this letter was written kind of like you can hear the drums and the horse hoofbeats coming. But they could see from a distance the smoke of another defeated city. And this is called the Lachish letters. So this is a replica of it. Anyway, that's on a piece of pottery. So more than likely, it was either parchment or papyrus, whatever was available at that time for Jeremiah to write it. And so this is how he gave these letters. Now let's look at verse 3. Jeremiah 29, verse 3. It says, "The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah," there's Zedekiah, "sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So I just want to stop there. So this letter was sent by these emissaries. Now, it almost makes it sound like Jeremiah said, "Excuse me, king, can I send this with you to the exiles?" And he may have, and I think the king obviously let him. Or, as he saw these emissaries who were going to Babylon, he said, "Will you give this to the exiles?" There was some communication between Jerusalem and the exiles and back and forth. Probably King Zedekiah was paying a tribute. He was sending these men to pay the taxes to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar. And while they were making that, Jeremiah said, "Would you pass this to the exiles? I have a prophecy from God to the exiles." So that's what this letter is, and it becomes a very, very important one. Now look at verse 4. The letter says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So it's not everyone. It is quite a bit. And there's a message for them. And I just want to say at this point, once again, we see God's mercy. I mean, his judgment now has been sent upon these individuals and they're in captivity. And yet he's still speaking to them. So this is very interesting as we think about God's mercy. While he's warning them, he's also offering them a chance of repentance. While they are in captivity, he's offering them a chance to repent. And he's giving them a future hope, as we see. Verse 5. This is what he tells them. "Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce." Verse 6. "Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease." I want to stop right there. That's the message to the exiles. Now, you would say, well, why is he doing that? That's not where they live. They want to come back and live in Jerusalem. Well, they're going to be there for a while. He's going to tell them, you're going to be there for 70 years. And when it's time for you to move, you will have families and you will have those things, and then you will relocate. Now, the false prophets are saying the opposite. That's stupid, they're saying. You're going to be back in 2 years. Don't make your home there. You know, stay ready to go, because when Babylon is defeated, then you're coming back. So once again, the messages are in opposition. But as we see here, he's telling them to, you know, go ahead with your lives, build your houses, build your gardens, have your wives, go on, because you are going to be there for 70 years. And of course, in a sense, the people don't want to hear that. In a sense, the people are saying, I don't want that message. I want the message from the false teachers about we're going to be leaving here shortly. Well, look at verse 7. If that's not enough, verse 7 says this: seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Very interesting. He's saying, look, try to be the best captives you can be, and to prosper Babylon. Because as long as Babylon is prospering, you will prosper. And then he says, and even pray for them. So think about it. They're praying in a sense for their enemy. They're praying in a sense for their captors. And the idea is when they pray for them on their behalf, if things go well with them, things will go well with Judah in those 70 years. I can't help but think about the admonitions in the New Testament where it tells Christians to pray for those who are in leadership. And, you know, depending on who's in leadership at the time, we may not fancy that idea. But we have to remember, when Paul said that, Nero was already coming into power. So he was not a Christian, but Paul was saying to pray for him. And whoever is in, whether we like them or not, we are to pray for them. Now, of course, our welfare is a spiritual welfare. We're to pray that we can have quiet and tranquil lives, meaning this, that we're not always coming into conflict because of our faith. There are times when we will. Revelation is being written at a time when there's a lot of conflict between believers and the world. We're to pray that we can have peace, and we can go about witnessing, and we can go about living out our faith. But here is a sense in which they are to pray to the Lord on the behalf of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, that they will prosper because they are prospering. Judah is prospering. Now, verse 8. Now, this is still part of the letter. This is where he's going to talk about the prophets again. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst. Now he's talking to the exiles, and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. Now, in a way, he has already said this before. You remember back in Jeremiah 27:9, he said, but as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon. What they have now is they have these same people in exile with them. And he's saying, don't listen to them. And again, interesting, he calls some of them prophets because they claim to be prophets. And then he calls some of them diviners. Now, what do we mean by diviners, or what does the Bible mean by diviners? Diviners were those who claimed to consult with beings, sometimes those who are dead, with the dead, or they they consult with things. You know, they maybe have some sort of dice, or they maybe have some sort of little thing that they throw out, and the number of them shows them what to do. These are all things to try to find out the future. So you have these people among Judah, and they're not from, we're not just talking about the Babylonians, we're talking about from their own midst. And then, of course, there's the dreamers, and these are those who claim to receive divine dreams. Now, we see that in the Old Testament, but these are all false. They go by their imagination. Jeremiah says that they lie. It's their own imagination. They lie. It's false. And they're self-proclaimed. And God says, don't listen to them. Now, we remember what happened to Hananiah. Hananiah was killed. So we're going to see what happens to these other false prophets. Look at verse 9. And I know that this message is somewhat redundant. But, you know, I was thinking tonight, I was thinking about the book of Jeremiah. There's a lot of themes that are said over and over. But you think of all the books of the Old Testament and even the New Testament. Some of them, you know, don't even come close to the amount of teaching against false prophets. Now, they all talk about false prophets, but Jeremiah is over and over and over again. And we see other themes that it comes over and over and over again. Now, in verse 9, it says, "For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." And we've talked before about even in our own day. That's why many people say Jeremiah is a book for today, because there are so many who profess to be prophets and know the future. And we're going to talk about one of the fellows. Again, I've got some information on one of the latest and greatest false prophets. And they say, "I'm doing this in the name of the Lord." In other words, the Lord sent me. And the Lord says, "I have not sent them." And it's just such a contrast because you don't even hear that today. People don't even throw that into the mix. If someone claims to be a false prophet, everybody goes, "Oh, okay." I mean, you don't find anyone questioning and saying, "You know, there is such a thing as false prophets out there. Jeremiah talks about them." And a false prophet is someone that the Lord has not sent. And yet they're prophesying, but the Lord has not sent them. It's from their own imagination. They're lying. And in the Old Testament, here is one section where we're seeing those who do such things are put to death. We see that in Deuteronomy, both in 13 and also 18, where it says those who do those things should be put to death. God is carrying that out. Now, we come to verse 10, where he's going to talk about and mention the 70 years. So this is the real nudge that they don't like. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years. But notice the Lord is still communicating with them. But here's where Jeremiah says it. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Now, we saw the first mention of the 70 years in chapter 25. So could you go back to Jeremiah 25? Verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. And we read there, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, in a practical sense, why 70 years? Verse 12 answers that. "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." That's when God is going to end the Babylonian power. And of course, they're the ones that are holding Judah in captivity. And when that ends, then they're going to go. Now, again, people don't want to stay there for 70 years. So here comes these prophets who said, why don't I just make up a story that'll make me famous, maybe rich. It'll make me look like I'm a great prophet. We're going to be out of here in 2 years. The only problem is that they're out of there in 2 years, but everybody else stays there for 70. Now, I do want to say, last time we talked about this in chapter 25, there is two different views on when the 70 years starts. It's kind of a moot point. But some maintain that the 70 years of captivity were between 586, and that's when the complete fall and exile, 586 to 516. Well, that's 70 years, but what happens in 516? That's when the temple is rebuilt. So if you go from 586, when the Babylonians completely destroy Jerusalem, to the time when the temple is rebuilt, that's 70 years. Now, the other view is that it's starting from 606 or 605. That's starting from the first captivity to 536. That's 70 years. Well, what happens in 536? Well, that's when Cyrus decrees to release Judah. So it's the idea that it doesn't matter which way you end up taking it, it's still 70 years. I think John MacArthur takes this latter one. So remember that. Remember that chart that we have here? So if you started from the very first one, 605 or 606, we'll say 606 because then we can subtract it pretty cleanly. At 536, that's when Cyrus says, all right, you may go back, you may rebuild. So that would be 70 years. Others who go to the third deportation, 586, they will go to 516, and that's when the temple is rebuilt. So the destruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the temple. Either way, it's 70 years. And either way, that's when the decree is. And that's when they rebuild the temple. Now, notice he says, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. This idea of visit sometimes is I will visit you with judgment. And sometimes I will visit you with grace. I will visit you with my favor. And here it's his favor because he says, I'm going to fulfill my good word to you. God says, even in the midst of their discipline, you are going to be able to go back to Jerusalem. I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. So, you know, for all of those who say, well, God is just a terrible, mean God. Look at how he treats his people and look at all of this and what's going to happen. Well, even in the midst of that, he says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. Now, look at verse 11. Verse 11, the Lord says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, the plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, he's talking to the exiles. You know, he's not talking to those who are in Jerusalem anymore. He's talking to the exiles. He said, look, I got plans for you. Even though you're in exile, I have plans for you. It really shows us the sovereignty of God. God is a sovereign God, and he does have a plan. This is essentially Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So the things that we would see as bad, and you could consider Babylonian captivity bad, God has a plan in the midst. And it's a good plan. It's a plan for welfare. And it's interesting, the word welfare here is the Hebrew word shalom. The word welfare is the Hebrew word shalom. And it does mean peace. So it's a plan for peace, but it also means soundness. health, restoration. I have plans for restoration and not for calamity. And I'm giving you a future hope. Now, one of the things that we're thinking about here is, yes, they are going to go back and they are going to rebuild the temple. But they're, again, that's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. So even though he's giving them this promise, you can almost hear the promise that's going to be in the millennium. That's a time that I'm going to definitely do this. And he's going to tell us that in Jeremiah in just a few chapters. Now, in verse 12, look at verse 12. He's going to say, and at that time, they will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. In other words, they're going to repent. They're going to come to the Lord, return to the Lord, and the Lord will listen to them. And again, we look at Israel's history and we say, well, that is going to happen, but then it's going to stop happening. And again, you're thinking of even that second part when the Lord comes back in his second coming and they're ushered into the millennium. And we're going to read about the new covenant in Jerusalem, in Jeremiah, where he says, I will bring you back. I will give you a new heart. So you can hear that in this promise. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me. And when you search for me with all your heart. So that's going to happen. There's going to be a spiritual restoration. And then look at verse 14. He says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into the exile. So again, we know what's going to happen. We know that Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, they're all going to go back and they're all going to rebuild. And this is going to be the restoration of it. But we see something bigger here. He says, I'm going to gather you from all the nations and from all the places. And it's at this point we begin to think about the future, the second advent and the millennium. Here it says, John MacArthur, that fulfillment would occur in the era of Ezra and Nehemiah, and beyond this, in even fuller measure, after the second advent of their Messiah. So, you're beginning to see some of these things for that future millennium, and he's actually going to talk about that in just a few chapters. Now, that's the first message. Now we come to verse 15. And it's here that some people think, okay, this is where a second letter is given. And it very well could be. Could be a second letter because there's a difference here. He's still talking to the exiles, but they have responded. Watch this, verse 15. Because you have said, this is the exiles, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. And look at verse 16. For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile. And I'm going to stop there. He's going to pronounce judgment on those who are still in Jerusalem. But you see what's happening? We have a response from the exiles. So here they are. Jeremiah prophesied judgment. They're going to be in Babylonian captivity. Some of them are. And they're still not going to submit to God or to Jeremiah. They're still not going to. You know, that's like saying, that's like the ultimate case of self-denial. I'm not really in captivity, even though I'm living in Babylon at the moment. One of the reasons is because they have these false prophets there. And this is why God detests false prophets. One, they give them a false hope. And two, they lead them astray from him. They lead them astray because these false prophets are saying, don't worry, you're coming back. God says, yeah, you're coming back, but not for 70 years. And so I want you to turn to me. And then also these exiles are saying, you know what? We have a king who's in Jerusalem, Zedekiah. Well, he's going to get his too. But they're saying, look, there's people who dwell in the city. There's some people that didn't go into exile. Yeah, we're going back. I can see that. And then we've already seen from Zedekiah's point of view, he's saying, well, they didn't send me back into exile. So we must, that's as far as it's going to go. We are not going to be sent into exile. Well, they're both wrong. And this is really in part because of these false prophets. These false prophets are really leading them astray. And isn't that interesting? You know, we're studying the book of Revelation, talking to the churches in chapter 2, and they're dealing with false prophets that are trying to come into the church. Here, they're in exile and they're dealing with false prophets, and they had false prophets in Jerusalem while they were still there. Jeremiah really had his work cut out for him. But the people are responding. So he's saying, look, I'm going to take you back in 70 years. There's going to be a restoration. And what's their response? Hey, we've got prophets. We don't need you, Jeremiah. And by the way, we've got a king who's still on the Davidic throne. So we're in good. Now look at verse 17. This is what he's going to say to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them, and here we have it, the threefold judgment that we see throughout the book of Jeremiah, the sword, famine, and pestilence. So the next time something is not going your way and somebody says, what's wrong? Just say, well, I'm experiencing the sword, famine, and pestilence. It's that threefold judgment that's mentioned over and over in Jeremiah to those who will not repent. But it's literal for them. What's going to happen to that king who's on the throne of David? What's going to happen to the people who are dwelling in Jerusalem? They're going to be killed with the sword. And if the sword doesn't get them, famine and pestilence will. And then he says, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. So just wanted to show you some rotten figs. But before I do, I'll show you some fig trees. These are pictures that I took when I was over in Israel. And then when I came back, I had a hard time figuring out which was the fig tree. And then it dawned on me, the fig tree is the one with the big leaf. Because it says that Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves. Which makes one wonder, could the fruit that they were not supposed to eat have been figs instead of the proverbial apple? I don't know. We can't be dogmatic. But here's where we see these figs. And there's a fig tree that's pretty tall. I don't know if you can see the leaves on them, but the leaves are quite large. Now, there's the difference between an olive tree. I think when I was over there, I was so impressed with the olive trees, especially on the Mount of Olives. It wasn't the Mount of Figs, it was the Mount of Olives. But, you know, later on I said, well, what does a fig tree look like? Well, they're pretty easy to determine because of those big fig leaves. Now, this picture here was as we were walking in Nazareth, it was very hot. And I looked underneath here, and this was, I had to lighten this photograph up. This was very dark. It was very dark and cool. This was under a fig tree is where you will have coolness and refreshment. So I was just, here we are, we're you know, getting blazed by the sun, and we walk by this fig tree, and I look underneath, and it's practically black with darkness. There's another picture of the leaves. You can see how large they are, and then you can see the figs on them. So here's a picture of good figs, both the leaves and the fruit. By the way, last time we talked about the metaphor of the fig leaves. That was one of Jeremiah's metaphors. There's good figs and bad figs. And we saw that the fig is very good to eat. It says that he ate a fig cake and he was refreshed. And made me think maybe it was something like a fig Newton. I don't know. But so if you're feeling like you need refreshed, eat a fig Newton. Well, so there's a picture of the fruit there, and there's ripe figs. And here's bad figs. There's one that's still on the vine, past its time of harvest. It's no good. And here's a basket, which was the vision that Jeremiah saw, a vision with good figs and a vision with bad figs. And here he's saying, look, you are like bad figs. There is no hope. You're not going to repent. And so my judgment is coming upon you. Just like no one wants a bad fig. No one touches it. There's nothing you can do with it. Once it gets to that point, it's done. And he's saying to them, okay, you want to talk about those who are still back in Jerusalem? I'll tell you, they are bad figs and they cannot even be eaten because of their rottenness. And I am going to pour judgment on them. Verse 18, he reiterates it. This is common Jeremiah language. I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. In other words, when people see that city or they think about that particular besiegement by Babylon, it's going to cause terror to be in the hearts. They're going to use that as a curse. May you be like the Jews in that were taken to Babylon. They're going to hiss. That's the response. It's going to be a reproach among all the nations. Now, I've got to stop there. And it's going to get interesting from this point because he's going to start talking about these false prophets. Just quickly, he's going to start talking about them. He's going to talk about Ahab and Zedekiah. He's going to say they prophesy falsely in the Lord's name and that they will be made a curse. So people will say, may what happened to Ahab and Zedekiah, they were burned and they were roasted. May that happen to you. They're going to turn into what's called a curse. And we also see, too, that it's not just that they prophesied incorrectly. They were immoral men. It says in verse 23 that they committed adultery with their neighbors, plural wives. Verse 21, they're going to be slain. He's going to carry out that the law from Deuteronomy. And then in verse 24, he's going to talk about Shemaiah. And he was the one that wrote these letters. Jeremiah was writing prophetic letters, so that's what prophets do. Well, I'll just do that myself. And so he wrote these letters in his own name. The curse upon him is that he will not see Judah's restoration. Well, just quickly, just a number of observations and applications. And it's still pretty much the same thing. And I don't think we should become weary of it, just like Judah should have not become weary of it. But number one, we observe God's discipline to his people. So God does discipline his people. And we're told in Scripture that it's because we're his children. If we're not his children, like Spurgeon said last week, if we're not his children, then the Lord's just going to let us go. But if we are his children, then he's going to discipline them. And we see that happening with Judah. But even in the midst of that discipline, we see God's grace and mercy. I'm repeating myself. But that's all right, because that's the same message that we see. But one of the things that I do see here, though, is what do you do for those who are being disciplined, either by the Lord or in church discipline? We learn from Jeremiah that even though there are those who are under discipline, there is a sense in which we minister to them. Now, I know in the New Testament, what talks about church discipline, it says there are certain individuals that we treat them as unbelievers. So we're not hanging around them because of their sin. But we're always praying for them. Maybe we even have an opportunity to talk to them here and there. Why don't you come back to the Lord? Why don't you repent? Because the moment that they do repent, that's when we are supposed to minister to them. You remember what happened in 1 Corinthians? You know, that's the church that got everything wrong. Well, first of all, there was a case of unbelievable immorality in their church. They never did anything about it. In fact, it was kind of flattering that they're the church of love. And just like the commercials we hear, we accept anyone. We'll let anybody come in. We, you know, just doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle. And Paul rebuked them for it. Then this individual repented and they wouldn't bring him back. And Paul has to rebuke the Corinthians again to say, bring him back now. It reminds me of Galatians 6:1. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, what's the spiritual thing to do? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So very interesting. So we restore someone with a gentle spirit, a humble spirit. But the whole goal of God's discipline to his people is to restore them. Sometimes we look at it as, no, it's for God to get his emotions out and just let them have it. No, that's us. It is to restore them so that they repent. And there should be always this idea of hope in the Lord. So two lessons there. And the third lesson is we observe a third thing. Not only God's discipline to his people, not only his grace and mercy, but we also observe God's displeasure with false prophets. It's very interesting to see the way Paul treated believers compared to how he treated false teachers. Now, Galatians is a perfect example. He wasn't happy with the Galatians. It's the only one that he never begins the letter with, I praise God for every time I think of you. He doesn't say that to Galatians. He says things like, oh, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? But that's as far as he goes. I mean, other than telling them to be careful that they don't fall from grace. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, this is how he talks about the false teachers. Clear difference. I wish, that's this group of circumcision, saying that you have to be circumcised and believe in order to be saved. He says, I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Slip of the knife. And so it's a real harshness there towards false teachers. Even Jesus, as we see, remember how he dealt with the adulterous woman who was repentant. But then when it came to the scribes and Pharisees, these hypocrites, these religious leaders who were false teachers, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So we observe God's displeasure against false teachers and false prophets. And so with what's happening in our day, this is not pleasing God. You know, we don't see any necessary lightning bolts come out, but it's displeasing God. And I guarantee you the Lord is disciplining and the Lord will discipline. But just to show you really what's out there, some of the crazy stuff that's going on right now that is current is there is a self-proclaimed prophet by the name of Charlie Shamp. Now, he is he's not doing pretty good as far as his predictions go. Charlie Shamp prophesied in 2017 that the Maine, that's the state, M-A-I-N-E, the Maine fishing industry was going to just flourish. Well, what we find out is that the main fishing industry did not flourish. The Maine's annual lobster landings dropped by nearly $100 million in value. In fact, it was a record decline. But he told them, he said, that there was going to be this great flourishing. He is the same one who says that cessationism, that's us, who believe that some of the gifts have ceased. He says that that is the great apostasy. That's the heresy of the great apostasy. So you and I are, he says, according to him, because we believe that some gifts, not all gifts, some gifts have ceased, that we're the great apostates. This is what he claimed. Now, he also said this, that the Leviathan spirit, and they all have these spirits, and they all have these names of the demons, and there's a Python demon, there was a Jezebel demon, and it's kind of amazing that they're like talking points. Like once one becomes popular from a prophet in a church, all prophets start to talk about it. Well, there is this Leviathan, very big spirit, he says, is now dead. He says it's now dead. He says that you can throw away your CDs and your videos on how to fight the Leviathan spirit because he is dead. So, and by the way, there are some prophets that are still saying that the Leviathan spirit is still out there. Oh, he said, he prophesied that there would be a silence and a silencing of Hurricane Michael. So he said that Hurricane Michael was not going to be that bad, and he said that it's going to be silenced. Another one of those prophets who, I don't know if he says he can control the weather, like we see some of the people, like the Copelands, like Gloria and Kenneth Copeland, they say that they can rebuke the winds, and yet there's terrible, terrible tornadoes that will go through their towns. They know about it, and they don't stop it. It's because they can't. It's because they can't. And neither could this fella stop Michael, the hurricane. And so he made prophecies that it would be silenced. Let's see. Okay, somebody says Shamp's prophecy silences Hurricane Michael down to a Category 4, 155-mile-an-hour winds, landfall causing major damage and loss of life. What do we think about these kinds of prophets? I know what we think. But probably more importantly, what does God think? We know from the book of Jeremiah. We know exactly what God thinks of them. And he thinks that they're liars. He thinks that they have their own imagination, that they claim to be prophets, self-proclaimed prophets, and there is a great displeasure towards these false prophets. And so what's amazing is that there's just hardly anyone saying, well, that's not right. And if you do, you know what you're called? You're called a heresy hunter. That's all you do. You're just a heresy hunter. You know, kind of like the a witch hunter back in the days of the Salem witch trials, which were phony and fake. And that's what we are, phony and fake, because we look at heresy and we look at false prophets. Well, we're in good company. We're in good company with Jeremiah. We're in good company with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. We'll deal specifically with those three prophets when we come back next week. Any thoughts or comments?
Is this guy from Maine?
I really don't.